So I am, the last 3.5 weeks for me have been my personal 4 weddings and a funeral. The fourth wedding was last night. And I co-officiated at a service downtown, and then the reception was out on the lake on a boat. And so ordinarily, if I go to a reception, I make sure I am out of there by 10 o'clock at the latest. So I told the captain of the boat that when we were, pushing off from shore, and he said, yeah, like, that's going to happen. So I am exceedingly sleep-deprived today, having a bit of an out-of-body experience, and so my notes are the connective tissue between my brain and my mouth today. So I ask your indulgence for that. Question authority. Some of us remember seeing T-shirts with that slogan on them. Posters. Does anybody have posters anymore? Do kids still put those up on their walls? All right, good. So question authority on T-shirts and posters and bumper stickers. And baby boomers think that everything began with them, us, and ends with them, us. But the idea of questioning authority has far, far deeper roots than that, both culturally and theologically. So culturally, it goes really back to the Enlightenment. And pastor and author Tim Keller, in 2010, wrote this in a blog about authority. He said, "The root idea of modernity is the overturning of all authority outside the self." Some of these things I'm going to say more than once because we got a little background action going on. So the root idea of modernity is the overturning of all authority outside the self. So the Enlightenment was all about reason and intuition and experience and, our own discovery. And Keller says something was lost in that, is that any authority beyond the self was really no longer seen as legitimate. And but you might say, well, I grew up and we respected authority and all that. Well, there have been institutions and structures that have held authority for a time because they've been acknowledged to advance the common good. So we'll put ourselves aside for the common good because these institutions and structures will advance them. But Keller goes on to observe that what finally did that in wasn't the Enlightenment by itself, but personal happiness becoming the greatest good that we recognize. God bless you. So In the face of personal happiness and competing expressions of personal happiness, the common good has been gradually lost. And the institutions and authority structures of our lives have lost their credibility. And we see this all the time, where personal happiness or self-serving or personal gain holds over the common good. We see it every time there's someone we elected to serve us who turns out to be corrupt. We see it every time there's insider trading or price fixing or collusion in the business world. We see it every time there's bias expressed in law enforcement. We see it every time educational institutions and churches, people who are entrusted with the care of young people, behave in predatory ways and then cover it up after the fact. So over time, certainly in our lifetimes, the trust in authority structures has diminished. And we question authority because authority has so often proven questionable. Theologically, authority's been questioned, since the fall, the third chapter of Genesis. So we talked about this just a few weeks ago. The first questioning of authority was this: did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? That's Genesis chapter 3, and it was all downhill from there. So all three readings today deal with not only the questioning of authority, but the very question of authority itself. Who has it? How is it transmitted? And then how is it accepted? Now, just so you know where this is going and there are no surprises, the Bible recognizes God as ultimate authority. So any other authority derives from God, and it remains God's authority even when it's exercised through people. We're going to see how that works out in these readings. So I'm going to take a look at each one of them in turn. So first of all, Ezekiel. Jim read this passage from Ezekiel, and it's the chapter right after God had given Ezekiel an overwhelming vision of his glory. And Ezekiel was a priest, and he was exiled from the southern kingdom, Judah. So this is somewhere around 590-ish B.C. And he's called by God. He's already a priest. Now he's called to prophesy, to speak God's words to a particular people at a particular time. We think prophets are like fortune tellers. They're not. They speak God's word into a particular time and a particular context. So God bestows his authority on Ezekiel for this season, for these people, to speak God's word to Judah. And Ezekiel receives this authority. He receives it. But God is also very honest about what Ezekiel might expect. He says, they might listen to you. Then again, they might not. For they are a rebellious house. And then he goes on to repeat that phrase three times in verses 5 through 7. They are a rebellious house. Ezekiel, thanks so much. Hey, good luck with what I'm giving you. Because, oh, did you forget? They are a rebellious house. And it was their turning away. It was the people's turning away from God, the authority of God, and instead acknowledging the authority or seeking authority through corrupt kings, other nations, and deities that had gotten them to this point of trouble. So questioning authority did not serve Judah very well. And we move to the gospel reading from Mark, and there are two stories in there back to back, and the theme of authority unites them. So first of all, Jesus goes to his hometown, and there his authority is questioned. Who does he think he is? We know this guy. He's a carpenter. Where did he get this wisdom? Here are his mother and his sisters and his brothers. Who does he think he is? What authority is behind his teaching? And what authority allows such deeds of power to be done by such a person of simple origins? We see this sometimes. We think we know someone, and so we put a box around them, and anything that they say or do outside that box, we just don't acknowledge. And they thought they knew Jesus, and they're seeing some things that don't fit in the box. So rather than move the box, they dismiss him. Jesus can do very few deeds of power in his hometown. It's not that he loses the capacity, but they're not being received. So Jesus goes to the surrounding villages to teach. And as he's doing that, he also commissions the disciples to go out. And I don't know if you caught this, but the disciples could do more with the authority that Jesus gave them than Jesus had done himself in the face of rejection. Did you catch that? The disciples cast out lots of demons. The disciples healed many people. And the difference wasn't that somehow they had power that Jesus didn't. No, Jesus had given them that power. Jesus had given them that authority. But the people were receiving it from them. And so more things were able to happen. Then we move on to Paul's letter, Paul's second letter, what we call 2 Corinthians. And this is a strong and sometimes a disjointed letter. But Paul has been, as he writes this, he's been competing for the hearts of the Corinthian church with another group of teachers. And he calls this other group of teachers, he sarcastically calls them super apostles. Right? So in the preceding chapter, he talks about these super apostles. And apparently, these folks have been promoting themselves through their credentials and their eloquence. And so Paul says, you know, why would I want to go down that road? He's not going to out-credential them. He's not going to out-eloquent them. He goes the other way. Paul's really clear that his authority, which is derived from God, is first from the revelation that he describes. So in the beginning, he's speaking in the third person about himself. I know a man, and he describes the vision that he received on the other side of his conversion experience on the way to Damascus. And so that's his first, God's authority is first given to Paul that way. But then it's given to Paul through his sharing in Jesus' suffering. In this letter, Paul recounts the many ways that he suffered, as Jesus did, for the message of who Jesus was and what he had done and what he was doing in the lives of these people. So here's the contrast. The super apostles want to benefit from Jesus' people, and Paul is willing to suffer for them. Paul is willing to suffer for the same people who his opponents want to benefit from. And this lends legitimacy to Paul's authority because no sane person would willingly suffer for something that they know to be untrue. We do suffer for things that are untrue, but not if we know them to be untrue and not willingly. So where are we regarding authority? We still live in a culture that doesn't readily acknowledge authority beyond ourselves. But we also claim Jesus as Lord, and the Bible is the Word of God. So where do we land in that mix? Here's the thing. God has ultimate authority, but does not force it upon us. God doesn't force us to choose him. It didn't happen in 590 BC with Ezekiel. It didn't happen in 30 AD with Jesus. It didn't happen in around 60 AD with Paul. And it doesn't happen in 2018. God does not force us. It's not that kind of authority. And beyond God, if we think about what passes for authority these days, it's likely leveraged, meaning that we recognize the authority under threat of what might happen to us or what might not happen for us if we fail to recognize it. But the problem with that is once that lever is removed, the authority loses its power. So it's not real authority. It's just a threat. Higher authority is active even without the threat. Higher authority involves a willful submission. And we see this in our lives in small ways. When we submit to the authority of a teacher in a classroom, for example, they know something that we don't. When we submit to the authority of a coach or a counselor, someone like that. But with God, a saving faith involves intentional surrender to the one who can deliver us not only from other people but from ourselves. That's really important. Right? When we willfully surrender to God, we receive deliverance not only from other people but from ourselves. And I know that's a very counter-enlightenment thought, but it's right square in the middle of biblical theology. So all three of these passages of questioning authority, they don't describe the world beyond faith community. These aren't written about people who don't know who God is. All three of these are written to and about communities that acknowledge who God is, but struggle with the authority. And here's our challenge as church today. I don't just mean Atonement, but anyone who professes to follow Jesus. Sometimes we make a mistake when we want to demand that the world submit to an authority that it doesn't recognize. We focus on that. And a better way would be instead to submit so fully to God that we serve the world and show the world a fuller life. If we're ever going to be more than ourselves, if we're ever, ever, ever going to be more than ourselves, it will be through an authority that is beyond ourselves. And through the Holy Spirit, we have access to the ultimate authority over life and over death, over earth and over heaven, and everything in between. Now, I know that doesn't fit so easily on a t-shirt, but of that, there is no question. Amen.